turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, if you haven't turned there yet. But before we read Daniel chapter 1, I want to set the stage for the person of Daniel by reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this statement defines Daniel. Actually, it defines all of us who have been justified by faith and have peace with God. It is a statement that defines who we are before God and how we grow in this life. Because it's through Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, through which we have access to God's peace, to God's grace, that enables us to stand and rejoice in the way that we will see Daniel standing in a little bit. Even from the youngest of age, it appears the Holy Spirit had been working with him to enable him to stand, as we will see throughout in this chapter and throughout the chapters of the book of Daniel, enabling him to stand and rejoice in this pagan culture in the midst of some of the most stressful periods of anyone's life except Jesus himself. Because Christian character is based in the design for God, of God, Christian marriage, Christian character matters to God. And ultimately, that speaks to our growth in faith, and then it speaks to our ability to be a blessing to those around us. Christ continues to show us throughout the Scriptures that Christian character opposes worldliness. James focused on that in his letter to the dispersed or exiled from Jerusalem. And Daniel's letter speaks to those who were exiled or in the process of being exiled to Babylon, but it also speaks to us today as we live in a pagan culture as well. So read with me Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the Lord's, in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of food from the king's table and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you're in worse shape than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Pray with me. Almighty God, we want to give you thanks for this word. In some ways ancient, and in other ways contemporary. As we study this word over the next few weeks, we pray that you would make us not simply like Daniel, but like Christ, who is the greater Daniel, who also shows us how to live in a fallen life in his kingdom. So help us to do this by your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. This first chapter sets the stage for everything we'll see in the rest of this book. It's very foundational to understanding this book. It explains how and why these young men, including Daniel, even came to be in Babylon. And it records the test, the initial tests that will build the character that God will use later on down the line with the different things that will come their way. This character that will be in the midst of this culture, a different culture, surrounded by a different worldview, surrounded by a different religion altogether that affects the day life of the people that they interact with. But this is the place where God has placed them for this time. Now, there's many lessons here for us to consider, even in this chapter. There'll be many lessons that we will be looking at throughout this chapter, but in this specific thing, I want us to look at four specific things that the Lord is always trying to teach his people. The first thing that we understand, and we are to understand, and we are to embrace, the fact that God is sovereign, and this is foundational to our Christian character. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now, there's a whole history behind how he knew the vessels were there and all that stuff, given the king Hezekiah and all that. But let's just focus on this for a minute when we talk about his sovereignty. He had been prophesying, he had been promising that the children of Israel, when they turned their backs on him, would be exiled. This prophesying began in Deuteronomy chapter 28 with Moses. And then we see it all throughout, especially the major prophets, but as well as the minor prophets. God saying, if you will not live before my covenant, you will go into exile. Now, we saw that happen to the land of the northern part of Israel. When it was exiled to Assyria, then all those people were subsumed under the flag of Babylon. And then here we have Babylon coming in to fulfill this prophecy, showing us that God is sovereign even in the midst of the tragedies of his people. These verses here give us perspective on history. We see the first of three deportations from 605 BC to 587 BC. We see how God will continue to carry out his prophecy. He is sovereign. This will happen just as he said. This culture, it may look from the outside that Babylon came in and defeated Judah, we recognize that this is all part of God's plan. Now, if you are untrained eyes or a non-believer, you would say, look, Babylon succeeded. And in that culture, if you took somebody's king, you also took somebody's god. So that's why they took a little bit of the vessels, just to make sure that everybody understood they were, the Babylonian king was in control from their perspective in their culture. But then there's this little pesky statement. You could see it. The Lord gave. The Lord gave King Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave King Nebuchadnezzar the vessels from the temple. The Lord gave all of these things. So who's in charge? God is. He is sovereign, and he is sovereignly carrying out the commands that he had given, that they would go into exile because of their sin. God determined to do this in the past, and he's sovereignly making it happen in the present at just the right time. He accomplishes his prophecy. This is a beautiful balance between event and meaning, between history and theology, which underwrites all of history. And that's another thing, is the church. We need to understand that. And this is something we'll see throughout Daniel. Theology is foundational to a correct understanding of history as well. All of this is proof that God is sovereign over nations, and all people. Between righteousness and worldliness, God's plan is first communicated, as I said, to Moses, and it's continued to be fulfilled all the way through, all until the time when they're taken into exile. And Daniel is absolutely, he absolutely believes this. He is absolutely convinced of its certainty. Even at this young age, he's certain that God is sovereign, that God is in control. No matter what's going on around him, that God will strengthen, God will maintain his character in that captivity. In fact, it will be God's doing that enables him to do the kind of amazing things, if you've read Daniel, if you've ever read Daniel, that he will be found to do, just like the brothers as well. The amazing things that we see is all because of the character that God has developed within them. And he will become a witness to the highest levels of Babylonian society. They were all tested from their youth. Think about this. We're talking about middle teenagers, 13, 14, 15 years old at the oldest. And they're ripped from their families. So they were tested from their very youth. And the crucibles of their experience would continue to grow. Which brings us to that passage from Romans 5. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through his Holy Spirit, who has been given to us and to them. Daniel is a testimony of God's grace at work in his people. We often seek to emulate David, and there's much about David's life that we should emulate. But the reality here is Daniel was steadfast throughout his life, in the same way that Christ was. Next, God wants us to be aware of the strategies of the world. I love the way he lays this out for us in verses 3 through 7. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach, Meshach. Mishael, he called Meshach, and Azariah, he called Abednego. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot's being required of them. Not such a bad deal. And we also need to remember this as well. Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You know, the great thing about having the kind of wisdom that these four young men have is that they understand their placement in society as well. They understand God has placed them there for a reason. So whether we have the Matthew passage or this passage from Daniel, it focuses on us on knowing the world, knowing our enemy, knowing the strategies of the world. Here we hear Nebuchadnezzar commanding them to get some of the people from the royalty and the nobility, get not just some, but the ones of best physical and intellectual specimens to become part of his court once they've gone through all of this rigmarole of training, to educate them in the culture and the literature and the religion of the Babylonians. The strategy of the king was to get the best of the best to brainwash them such that they will become more Babylonian than they were Jew, so that the Jews would follow in their footsteps. Now, this is a strategy that's been going on for a long, long time. In this case, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't concerned so much about how his military might. He also wanted to show that he could convert people to their way of life, to the way of that particular governmental system. And one of the ways this is all done, we see here, one of the strategies that the world uses, first of all, is isolation. As I said before, they were snatched out of their culture. They were snatched away from their families. They were snatched away from their positions. They were snatched away from everything they knew at those middle teenage years. Now, I don't want to try to make a 21st century analogy here, because people were different then. There was no word for adolescence. You know, you were a child and then you became an adult kind of thing. But in the sense of they were isolated from all that they knew. They were also isolated from their faith. There was no Sabbath worship. There was no sacrificial system. There was no reading or hearing the Word of God. All of that was gone. That was a huge part of their life. Obviously, their faith was built on those things. But then that worldliness doesn't stop there. The strategy of the world goes from isolation to indoctrination. 3 years they're taught, which means they had to be untaught and then taught again how to work within the religious function, the governmental function, and all the history, so that their identity would go from Jew to Babylonian. But not only that, he also confuses them. The third thing that the strategy that he uses is by giving them different names, so that they're no longer called Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're no longer called that. They're going to be called by their Babylonian names, so that day by day they become more and more enculturated. Day by day, what's expected is that they will change and become more and more like the Babylonians that they are in the midst of. This is how the world likes to change us, as we see this in our culture, whether it's in many of our schools today telling to us that you can't use certain pronouns, or if you're in the state of New York, you may not be able to say father and mother by the end of this year. Use those names for obvious places. Or if we're in different parts of the world, we can't talk about different people, because it becomes hate language, and you can be thrown in jail for that. And so we live in a time and a place where, over the course of the last few decades, well, quite a few decades, but still, we have gone from standing in a particular standard to no standards whatsoever. And as we were talking about in Sunday school, the church has facilitated this, because the church has said these are not big changes going on. These are not going to affect us in any way, shape, or form. In fact, they may never affect me anyway, so it really doesn't matter what people hold to, what people believe. Besides, we don't want to offend anyone, because when we offend people, people leave the church. Or there's some other kind of price to pay with rejection. Well, the lack of guidance by the church in my opinion, you've heard me say this many times, is why we are where we are. Now, the very nature of man falls into this type of thing because we're sinful by nature. But the church has not stood up to the realities of life. The church has not said no to these things. And now, the what used to be abnormal has become normal. And we are the ones who are abnormal to the world around us. And we get called names like deplorable and, you know, all the different names you've heard in the media of late, because we're unwilling to bend to the culture around us. This is helps us to understand the world in which we live. We saw a very very disturbing section of Scripture this morning when we looked at the beginning of chapter 19 of Genesis, and we asked the question, why would God be so descriptive? Because God wants us to understand how evil the world is, so that we don't become complacent, so that we don't become so that we don't compromise with the world. We need to know our enemy. But the great thing is it gives us lots of opportunities. See, it's one way for the church to say, well, the world is so bad, we're going to just hide away and do our own thing. But the opportunities explode before us, because as the world continues to move more and more into worldliness, we see the products of that worldliness: anxiety, depression, suicide. The opportunity for the church is to present the truth in such a way that gives people a purpose and an understanding and an identity that God has defined. That's the opportunity we have. We're not to run from the world. We've been placed in the world purposely to make a difference for God, to display the gospel in our life. You see, worldliness kills, and we've got to keep that in the back of our mind. The gospel of Christ gives life. We also, in this context, we must resolve, though, to resist worldliness. Now, it's going to be interesting where Daniel decides to draw the line. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse shape than those youths that you were brought in with, those who are your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king?" And Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat at the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, don't take from this that we're all supposed to become vegans and we're all supposed not to ever drink any alcohol. That's not the point of this. The point of this is the miracle that God wrought in the midst of that because of Daniel's confidence in a sovereign God. Obviously, it's not wrong to not do those things either, but, you know, that's not the point of this. So just keep that in mind. How do these men resist the worldliness and remain faithful? Well, like I said, James had talked to us about how to do all that as well, but he shows us here. It's interesting the line that he chose to draw in the sand on the food. Now, why would that be? Because he's a devoted believer of the law at that time. He's a devoted believer in the Lord, as we see throughout this book. But his world was defined by the law. And the law was defined about holiness, was defined about the foods that you ate. These foods that Nebuchadnezzar were giving them had been offered to idols first. He didn't have the New Testament where Jesus opened everything up to us. He had the Old Testament that said that if you're going to not be defiled, don't eat these things. That's what he's doing. He's revealing his faith to us. He's taking a stand for holiness, saying, I'm not going to cross this line, which doesn't seem that big a deal to us, and probably didn't seem that big a deal to the other youths that were brought from Judah as well. In fact, they were given the best of foods. They were given the best of drinks. They were given a little bit of a position that nobody else had, so it was comfortable. But Daniel said, all of these things, even a new name, I could deal with, but I'm not going to defile myself. I will draw a line here, because I will not break the law of the Lord. These other areas aren't necessarily covered, if you will, even though their names came directly from the gods of Babylon. So it's that whole concept of standing for God's truth. Another thing about Daniel, it's obvious that God gave him favor with those over him, the eunuch, the steward. And yet at the same time, Daniel's not obnoxious. He's not arrogant in what he says. In fact, he's humble and he's modest. You know, a lot's been said about what masculinity should be, what masculinity is. The world has redefined masculinity. The church has redefined masculinity. But one of the main qualities of any masculinity is humility. Without that, nothing else pretty much matters. We see that in Daniel. We see that in Christ. And we see that throughout the scriptures, how we are to be humble before the Lord. In fact, how the Lord responds and rewards humility. That humility is crucial. This trait is missing from today's definition. God gave Daniel favor because of his humility. Truly, because as Christians, we have a tendency to seek to push back as hard as the world pushes us. And the word often speaks to us that a quiet word will have more impact than the physical aspect of things. The Lord dealt with a whole lot more than we did, and we don't see him pushing back against the non-believer as often as we do. The soft answer of humility is often the most striking arrow in the arsenal of God, as one Puritan put it. J.C. Ryle used to say, two of the rarest sights in God's church are young men who are humble and old men who are content. See, we forget that humility aspect of things, especially the contentment, but we can't have one without the other. Daniel resolves to be holy. He is humble in his response, all because he truly believes and trusts in a sovereign God who is a faithful God. This belief is seen in the plan that he came up with. Test us for 10 days, because he didn't know exactly how God was going to bring about this miracle, but he knew that he would, because he knew that God wants him to be faithful to his word, to be faithful to God. He knew that God would enable him to be that way. He was confident of that. That's that Christian character that goes a long way, enabling us to endure the things that God puts in our way, our path. He is faithful to that. The Christian men and women should take a note to Daniel. For Daniel may not have, as I said, did not know how God would do it, but he knew that he would. This makes Christianity a force to be dealt with. Our assurance in God's faithfulness develops character that matters. Finally, we must remember that our sovereign God rewards our faithfulness to stand for his word. Verses 17 through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all vision and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about the king inquired of them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now look at what God does for Daniel and the brothers. He elevates them to a position of influence. What was Nebuchadnezzar's job? Or the job he gave to his eunuch and to his steward? To influence them to become Babylonian. God places these four guys in the position of influence so that the people of Babylon can see their faith, can see their character. Don't you love the way God works? Man sets out to do one thing, and God says, okay, but this is what really is going to happen. Daniel and the brothers become an influence right where they are with the people. And we'll see that as we go through the book as well. These four excel above all their peers. God's faithfulness had made them men of great intellect, great wisdom, and for Daniel, a man who could read visions and dreams. God had been faithful to them in these small things, if you will, because he's preparing them for what's coming ahead. And like I said, if anybody's read the book of Daniel, you know there's a lot coming ahead. Sinclair Ferguson said once about all the struggles that we deal with, because their character doesn't change throughout all this. Sinclair Ferguson said this: all too frequently, we take a different view of trials and temptations. We view them as isolated nightmares. God, however, sees them from a different perspective. And this is the quote that, you know, sometimes I wish I had this kind of wisdom that I could just spout off. God sees them from a different perspective. They are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace that he's writing in our lives. The suffering, the trials, the temptation are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace he's writing in our lives. It doesn't get much better than that. I mean, I know some of you out here may not know what a punctuation mark is. Google it. It'll tell you. But it's important to see that the trials and sufferings, as Paul puts them in Romans 5, give us formation, direction, character, and hope in our lives. That's Christian character. They are all part of the tapestry that God uses to build our lives, to weave our lives. And given all that we will consider, God gives us a spoiler alert here. I want you to remember this spoiler alert. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So as we see all the things that are going on to him, what can we remember? God's going to carry him through it all. Because he lives for another 70, 80 years after this. Spoiler alert. You didn't think the Bible had those. Well, it does. One of the main things I want us to take from this chapter is that this chapter, this passage, is not about us. It's not about who we are, not about where we are, but rather what we are. That is, our Christian character matters in God's kingdom for his glory, our growth, and the blessings that we are to be to others. I came across this quote the other day as well. I found it interesting considering the humility and Christian character that is seen here in this passage. It's from Charles Spurgeon. A good character is the best tombstone. Those who love you will remember. A good character is the best tombstone. Those who love you will remember. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this word that continues to be true, continues to ready us for the realities of this life that we are to live in the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.